I don't know about you, but I hate flashing red lights behind me when I'm driving. And I've had a few in the course of my life. I remember an occasion when we were driving through a little town in Oklahoma about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Mary was with me, and we had 3 children at that time. It was a little one-horse town, 2 blocks long, 1 blinking yellow light in the middle of town. Nothing in the town was moving. I mean, it was absolutely dead, 3 a.m. We were on our way from Fort Worth to where we lived, to Detroit, to visit my folks. That was the only kind of vacation we could afford, sponging off parents. You know about that too, don't you? We drove all night so the kids would sleep and we could maintain our sanity. And so here I am coming through this town and nobody around, nothing moving, not a car anywhere in sight that I could see. And I slowed down to 35 or 40 miles an hour, which I thought was reasonable. And that's when I saw the lights. And the sheriff pulled me over and he said, "Follow me to the police station," which I did. When we got there, he said, "Even though there was no speed limit posted under the light, I should have known, even in a state I didn't live in, that the speed limit under that blinking light was 15 miles an hour. And he said, "I would have to wait there in the cell till morning till the judge came and find me." Well, I gave him my sob story, you know. My parents would be waiting. I was a poor preacher. I didn't have any money. What about my family out in the car? He said, "Well, I could call the judge right now and get him out of bed and bring him down here, but he wouldn't be too happy about that, and he'll have to lay it on pretty heavy." I said, "Call him. I'll take my chances." Now, what I needed, folks, was a miracle. A gracious judge who would take pity on me and admit that the sheriff was being unreasonable, declare me to be innocent of the crime and let me go, to exonerate me of breaking this ridiculous law, if there was such a law. As you probably suspect, that's not what I got. As I remember, the fine was pretty steep, and I strongly suspect that the sheriff and the judge were in cahoots and split the loot. This wasn't the first time this happened, I'm confident. But, you know, I got to thinking about that experience and realized that while I didn't get what I wanted and needed in that little town in Oklahoma, I have essentially got that very thing in the spiritual realm. It's called in the Bible the doctrine of justification. Justification. It's one of those words that the world doesn't know anything about and would rather avoid, and often we Christians avoid too. One of those theological terms that most people don't understand. Dr. John Gerstner tells of talking to a group of business people on the subject of justification by faith, explaining it as clearly and earnestly as he knew how, only to find to his utter discouragement an account in the newspaper the next day that he had spoke about just a vacation by faith. Folks, we're not talking about vacations today, all right? We're talking about being pronounced righteous. Innocent, just as if we had never sinned. That's the meaning of justification. You see, Paul has spent a good deal of time now proving conclusively that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, is guilty before God and deserving of his wrath. He summed it up in chapter 3, verse 19, when he said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God." All the world is guilty. And by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, is there no hope then? For all guilty before God, are we all condemned to suffer God's eternal wrath and judgment against our sin? In a sudden change of tone, Paul assures us that there is hope. And it's found in that word he introduced in verse 20, justified. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And that becomes the major theme of this next section, and from this point on, of the entire book. That's the major theme. The words just, justified, justifier, righteous, and righteousness are all from the same Greek root and mean essentially the same thing. And those words appear 9 times in the next 11 verses. There can't be any doubt about what the subject is this morning. It's justification. It's being declared righteous. God giving to us a right standing before Him. And the first thing we see in this paragraph is the revelation of our justification. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Does that verse sound strangely familiar to you? It should, because it's almost identical to what Paul said back in chapter 1 and verse 17. For in the gospel, he said, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith, beginning to end, totally and completely. And now here in verse 21, he's talking about the same kind of righteousness as he was there in verse 17 of chapter 1. He's talking about the same thing, you see. It's been clearly the righteousness of God, a right standing with God, acceptability to God, has been clearly and unmistakably revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what he says about this, in this revelation of our justification. He says 3 things. First of all, he says it's apart from the law. See those words in verse 21? Now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. That was different from the way most of Paul's readers understood righteousness. They thought they could be pronounced righteous by keeping the Ten Commandments and doing other good things. That's what most of them probably thought. I mean, if they didn't worship idols and they didn't take the Lord's name in vain and they didn't murder and they didn't steal and they didn't commit adultery, then everything was all right. Surely God would accept them. Paul says, not necessarily so. This righteousness we're talking about, this right standing with God that fits us for heaven, has nothing to do with obedience to God's law. That's what he says. It's apart from the law. Down in verse 28, he says it's apart from the deeds of the law. That's what he's talking about. Now, that's incredible. It really is. I mean, think about it for a minute. Let's just take one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is a vile, hideous, unclean sin. And it grieves the heart of God. And it inevitably brings discipline to our lives, divine discipline, and sorrow upon sorrow. You can count on that. God hates the sin of adultery. And it will certainly affect your eternal reward in heaven. But, according to this verse, not committing adultery has nothing to do with obtaining this righteousness. It's apart from the law. Now, I know a lot of people don't like to hear that. But folks, I didn't write this, okay? Don't get mad at me for this. This is given by inspiration of God's Spirit. God gave us this book. This righteousness is apart from the works of the law. That's God's Word. Secondly, it's attested by the law and the prophets. I mean, this righteousness that comes apart from the law isn't some new thing. God didn't make this up just recently, like an afterthought, plan B, because plan A didn't work very well. It was revealed all through the Old Testament. He's already quoted Habakkuk 2:4, that the one who is just, righteous, by faith shall live. In chapter 4, he's going to teach us again that Abraham was justified by faith. And there are many other Old Testament passages he could have used to prove the same point. People were never, never declared righteous by keeping the law. Never! It was always by faith. And if they thought they could be justified by works of the law, it's because they failed to understand what God had said. They were wrong. People have always been justified by faith. And it was attested to by the law and the prophets. Third thing he says about this righteousness, this justification, is it is received by faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Paul wants to be sure we get that, so he repeats it. It's through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all on all who believe. Same word. One's a verb, one's a noun, but it's the same word. The condition is faith. When the guilty sinner merely believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God treats him as though he were innocent. He declares him not guilty. I hear a term thrown around rather disparagingly that bothers me. Easy believism. Maybe you've used the term. I don't know, but I don't like the term. And I wonder whether people who use it have ever read this passage in Romans. How hard is it to believe? Paul says the righteousness of God is imputed through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all who believe. That's God's word. That's the human condition. And it's the same for everybody. There's no difference, Paul says. No difference. We all have sinned. None of us can do anything worthy of God's forgiveness and pardon. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So nobody can base his hope for acceptance by God on his own good works. Nobody. Everybody has to be declared righteous the very same way. Everybody. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's clear and unmistakable revelation concerning how a person is to be declared right with God and acceptable to Him. That's God's word. But Paul wants to amplify that a bit for us. So after this revelation of our justification, let's go on for a further explanation of our justification. And just as there were three things to know about the revelation, so there are three more things to learn in this explanation. And number one is it is granted freely by God's grace. Verse 24, see it? Being justified freely by His grace. All those people who had sinned and fallen short of God's glory in verse 23 can now be pronounced righteous in the very same way, freely by His grace. On the human side, it's received by faith. On the divine side, it's given freely by His grace. And that's a repetition too. Paul wants to be sure we don't miss that. See, the very meaning of the word grace is a gift freely given. The idea of freeness is included in the word. That's its basic root meaning. A favor freely given, unearned and undeserved. And then just to make sure that we don't miss the point, he puts the word freely in front of it. It's like saying, it's a free gift. Just to be sure we don't miss it. A lot of people still miss it, but that's what God said. A free gift. So here we are, caught red-handed in our sin, as the first chapters have clearly pointed out. Guilty, condemned to God's eternal wrath. But when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin, the divine judge slams down the gavel one more time, and this time he says, not guilty. That's the truth of Romans 3:21-31. Not guilty. You're innocent of the crime. You're righteous. You can go free. It's as if you never sinned. He doesn't do it because we've performed some good deed, or followed some religious ritual, or went to church so many times a month, or promised to reform our ways, or let the Lord Jesus be Lord of every area of our lives. It isn't on the basis of any of that. It's on the basis of the finished work of Christ. He does it freely by His grace. It isn't because He decided all of a sudden that we're not such bad folks after all. It's freely by His grace. You say, well, wait a minute. How can God do that? If we're guilty and condemned to be punished, it seems as though a judge who let us off scot-free would not be gracious. He would be unjust and maybe even corrupt. Well, Paul wants to deal with that problem as he continues this explanation. Our justification is not only granted freely by His grace, it's based on our redemption in Christ Jesus. Our redemption. Verse 24 again, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that word redemption has to do with slavery. Some of Paul's readers may have thought when he used that word about defeated captives in a war, who were carried off as slaves. If they were prominent citizens, they would be required to pay a large sum of money for their release. Others may have thought back to the Old Testament, probably the Jews that were reading Paul's letter, thought back to the Old Testament, where God had made a provision by which someone could buy back a poor relative who had sold himself into slavery. But in either case, captives of war or Old Testament slaves, a ransom would have to be paid for the release of the slave. And when the slave was released by the payment of a ransom, that was called redemption. That's what we're talking about here in verse 24. Now, the Bible views all of us as slaves to sin. Held in sin's grip, in sin's dominion, in sin's bondage, and bound to suffer God's righteous wrath against our sin. That's where we all are, according to the first 2.5 chapters. And what we need is somebody to pay a ransom for us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And God can justify us freely by His grace and still maintain His own justice because His Son paid the ransom price for our deliverance from sin's penalty. This is a particularly interesting word for redemption. There are three different words translated redemption or redeem in the New Testament. And this is the most interesting because it doesn't mean merely to purchase and transfer ownership. It means to purchase, to set free, to purchase for freedom. Well, so several years ago, I shared a story that I think I have to tell again because it fits so well right here. It's about a famous pastor in Boston of years past named Dr. A.J. Gordon. And one day he was coming to the church and he met a little boy who was carrying a rusty old bird cage in which were two wild birds fluttering around. And he said to the little fellow, "Where'd you get those birds?" And he said, "Well, I trapped them in the field." He said, "What are you going to do with them?" We said, "I'm going to take them home and have some fun playing with them for a while, and then I'm going to feed them to the cat." And Dr. Gordon said, "How much will you take for them?" He said, "Mister, you don't want to buy these birds. They're no good. Why, they're just old field birds, and they don't even sing very well." Dr. Gordon said, I'll give you $2 for the old rusty cage and the two birds." And the little boy said, "Mister, you're making a bad deal, but if you want to do it, I'll do it." So he took the $2 and went happily on his way. And Dr. Gordon took the cage around behind the church, opened the door, and let the birds go free. What had he done? He'd redeemed them. He paid the price, and he let them go free. Now, he was bigger than that little boy, and he could have just taken the birds away from him if he wanted to. But he didn't do that. That would have been unjust. The birds couldn't do anything to gain their freedom. They couldn't even sing very well. They were worthless. The redemption was accomplished freely, but only because a price was paid. That's verse 24. That's redemption, you see. Now bring it over to us. Here we are, condemned, bound in this cage of sin's eternal wrath, justly so. We can do nothing to free ourselves. We're guilty. Verse 19, all the world is guilty before God. But God opens the door and He says, "I paid for your redemption. You're not guilty any longer. You're free to go. You can legally and fairly be set free because I paid the price for your redemption." But that's not the only reason God can pronounce us righteous without violating His own justice. Justification is not only granted freely by His grace and based on the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it is provided by Christ's atoning sacrifice. And that's the truth of verses 25 and 26. "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just, that He might be righteous, and yet the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus." Now, that's heavy. That's heavy doctrinal truth. And yet it's not really so difficult to understand. It really transports our mind back to the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement. That one day a year when the high priest brought the blood of a goat into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the lid of that box called the Ark of the Covenant. The people had broken God's law, And the penalty for the broken law was death. But the goat was punished in place of the people. And instead of pouring out his righteous wrath on the nation of Israel, God accepted the blood of that goat as payment for their sin and was satisfied, and his wrath was averted temporarily for another year. And they had to do it year after year after year after year. Now, we have broken God's law, no question about it. And there's a legal demand for God's wrath to be poured out on us for our sin. And the penalty for God's broken law is death, eternal separation from His presence. And only when that legal demand is satisfied can we be justly declared to be righteous. And that's what the cross was all about. That's what we've been celebrating here today. That's why Jesus had to come and die. God, on that cross, poured out on His Son all the righteous fury and wrath and condemnation that our sin deserved. Jesus bore it all so that we wouldn't have to bear it. He punished His Son so He wouldn't have to punish us. That's what that word propitiation means. It's another one of those heavy doctrinal words a lot of people would rather avoid. And some translations even avoid it. They translate it sacrifice of atonement. That pretty well describes what it is. But you know, this word, propitiation, the very word is translated in a verse in Hebrews, the mercy seat. And that really helps us understand it. See, the cross was like that Old Testament mercy seat, where our high priest, God's only Son, sprinkled His blood so that God's wrath could be not just temporarily averted for another year, but forever satisfied. That's propitiation. It's like a judge pronouncing us guilty and then stepping down from the bench and paying our fine for us so that He could declare us to be righteous before the law without violating His own justice. That's what God did in the person of His Son. That He might be, verse 26, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, that's the explanation of our justification. But there are some significant results of all this. So let's talk fairly about the ramifications of our justification. And again, there are three. Number one, it eliminates boasting. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? By works? No, but by the law of faith. I mean, how can we possibly walk around saying, look at all I did to make myself right with God, when we haven't really done anything that can ever make us right with God? We can't do anything, and we won't do anything but accept by faith what God has already provided. Nothing else will satisfy. And just in case you missed that somehow, the major message of this entire book, Paul wants to repeat it again, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And if it's by faith, apart from any good deed we can do, then obviously we have nothing to boast about. The doctrine of justification by faith wipes away all pride and all boasting. It does something else as well. It maintains the unity of the Godhead. Look at verse 29. Or is He a God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, you understand what Paul's talking about here? Follow on. Since God is one, He will certainly only have one way of justifying sinners. I mean, a righteous judge wouldn't require the Jews to keep the law in order to be justified, and the Gentiles merely to believe in Jesus to be justified. He wouldn't do that. If He's truly righteous, He'll have one way of declaring people righteous. And that's what He has. The unity of the Godhead excludes every other means of justification except faith. It maintains the unity of the Godhead. Paul mentions one more ramification of this great doctrine, and that is that it establishes the true purpose of the law. Verse 31. You see, up till this point now, if we just stopped here, people would say, wait a minute now, what good's the law then? We don't need that, do we? Paul says, oh no. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, we establish the proper use of the law, which is not to make us righteous. It was never intended for that. But to reveal our utter sinfulness, so that we will cast ourselves on God's grace and God's mercy and receive freely by His grace that righteousness we need to enter heaven. Remember verse 20 again? The end of the verse, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose for the law, not to make us righteous. And the very righteousness which the law demanded but couldn't give to us, God gives to us in Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The truth is clear. God has done everything necessary in the death of His Son to pronounce us righteous, just as if we'd never sinned, so that we may escape His wrath and enter His glorious heaven. He's done everything that needs to be accomplished. And that provision is great enough to take care of the sins of the whole world. The Apostle John taught us that. He is the propitiation, same word, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Understand why we celebrated the Lord's death today? Why this is such an important thing? Unfortunately, however, the whole world will not benefit from it, because there is a condition. One human condition. And it's stated in this passage of Scripture 8 times, just to be sure we don't miss it. And that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You find it twice in verse 22. You'll find it in verse 25, 26, 27, 28, 30. Paul doesn't want us to miss it. We must believe this message. Put our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and receive God's pardon. When Haddon Robinson was here last summer, he told us a story about George Wilson, who in 1829 was sentenced to be hanged in the state of Pennsylvania for robbing the mails and for murder. As a result of a plea, I don't know on what basis the plea was made, but it was made, President Andrew Jackson granted him a pardon. But Wilson insisted that the pardon was not valid unless he accepted it. And he didn't want to accept it. He wanted to die. The point had never been raised in law before. So the president urged the Supreme Court to decide the issue quickly so he would know what to do. Chief Justice John Marshall gave the following decision, and I quote. He says, a pardon is a paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that one under sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon. But if it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. End quote. And he was. Why? Because he refused to accept the pardon the president had offered him. Dear friend, God offers to pronounce you innocent, guiltless, righteous before Him. This infinitely holy God offers to declare you to be righteous, as though you hadn't even sinned. And He can do that justly because He punished His Son in your place. Jesus paid the fine you owed. But He isn't going to force His righteousness on you. He asks you to put your faith in Christ and His sacrificial death at Calvary and to receive His gift of eternal salvation, of forgiveness, to receive the pardon that he paid for and offers you in Christ. Now, just so you don't misunderstand, if you receive this pardon, the Spirit of God comes into your heart and life to live. And he's going to make some changes. Things are going to be different. Old things are going to pass away and all things will become new. And you'll hate the things you once loved and love the things you once hated. And you'll want to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you truly make this decision, God's going to change your life. But the decision is, are you willing to acknowledge your guilt before God, believe that Jesus paid for your pardon in full, and receive it by faith? That's the decision. Have you decided yes? If there's any doubt in your mind, we urge you, we plead with you, make that decision today. Your hope for any meaning in this life and your entrance into heaven for eternity depends on this decision. Your faith in the finished work, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in his presence prayerfully. Have you acknowledged before God that you're guilty? Worthy of his condemnation? But that you believe Jesus died in your place and bore the punishment you deserved, and you're ready to put your total trust in him alone. Nothing you can do but him alone for your eternal salvation. That's the good news. That if you will do that, he will pardon you and credit to you his own divine righteousness. He'll view you as though you were his own sinless son. I know that sounds too good to believe, but that's what the Bible teaches. Will you accept his pardon right now? I would like to suggest you settle it in faith, or in prayer. It's the best way I know to express your faith to God. Just in the quiet of your own heart right now, you talk to him. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe what your word says, that I'm guilty before you, deserving of your wrath. But thank you for your wondrous mercy and grace that provided for my pardon. Right now, Lord Jesus, I accept your offer. I invite you to come into my heart and my life. And thank you for giving me this gift of your righteousness, which fits me for heaven. Oh God, I pray that some today, yes, all today who have never made that decision, will be drawn to you by the work of your Spirit in their hearts and find forgiveness and life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name, this marvelous, wonderful Savior who gave all for our eternal redemption. We ask it in his name, the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.